Lord, as we hear your word now, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts to receive it and work deeply in our hearts, Lord. Give us that grace that we so need so that we will be made more like Jesus Christ. For this we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as we pick up where we left off last week, continuing to go through this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. We know that Paul wrote several letters to this church that he planted. We only have what we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, only two of them. Those were the ones that the Lord intended for us to have. And as we've been going through this letter, we see that it is probably the most personal of all of the Apostle Paul's letters, of his 13 in the New Testament. We pick up where we left off. We finished chapter 5 last week. This morning, we hear chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. But for some sake of context, I'll back up a few verses into chapter 5 and begin reading at verse 17 of chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, though we will be concentrating on the first 13 verses of chapter 6. Let's hear God's word. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, nothing quite hurts like being rejected by someone you love. You think of maybe a loving mother who devotes her life to raising her children, sacrificing so many of her own dreams for their convenience and their own good, only later to be met with cold indifference by them when they are grown. Or we think of the faithful husband who comes home to the wife he loves one day, only to be shocked to find out that his wife wants a divorce. Or the friend who opens himself up and makes himself vulnerable to someone he trusts, but discovers that that person doesn't reciprocate. Rejection hurts deeply when you have invested a lot into a relationship or a person. And that pain of rejection is what colors Paul's words here in chapter 6 of his letter to the Corinthians. The apostle loved this church, but people were rejecting him. He planted this church in the year 50 or 51 AD during his second missionary journey. He stayed there about 18 months. We know that from the book of Acts. He got the church established, and a few years later, we know that the church was filled with problems, and problems of false doctrine, problems of immorality, problems of bad behavior. And he called them to repentance by writing what we have now called 1 Corinthians. It's a whole letter that's calling that church to repent of all of their misdeeds and sin. And as we know, he wrote to them in love and in gentleness, not in anger. And by God's grace, the majority of that church did repent. Shortly after that, however, false teachers came to Corinth preaching a health and wealth gospel and began slandering the Apostle Paul. You don't want to follow that guy. You don't want to listen to that guy. They claimed that Paul was a false apostle because, after all, he looked so weak. His life was filled with so much suffering. How could this guy possibly be blessed by God? On top of that, they doubted his sincerity and motives. They accused him of being fickle and not a man of his word, as we learned in chapter 1. Paul didn't come to Corinth for a second visit as he said he would. And so many saw that as a sign that you couldn't trust him. Some saw it as him being a coward. He was afraid to face his opponents. Others who genuinely loved him simply felt a little hurt that he had not come as he said he would. And consequently, many of the Corinthians were beginning to distance themselves and be alienated from the Apostle Paul. And this is what colors this whole letter in 2 Corinthians. And as we can see from several places in the book, Paul is certainly heartbroken by this. He loved this church. He had invested much in them for their progress and faith. And he begins to plead with them to open their hearts to him and return his love with theirs. If we even look down to chapter 7, verse 2, you see where he says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one." But although Paul was clearly heartbroken, he's human after all, what's amazing is that he doesn't write to the church like a jilted lover. That would have been easy, I think, for us to do. I probably would have done that. But he didn't. Even though his feelings were hurt, he doesn't write this letter because his feelings were hurt. He wrote it because he was deeply concerned that by rejecting him, an apostle of Jesus Christ, this church that he loved would ultimately be rejecting the gospel. Because to reject Christ's apostle is to reject Christ himself. The ministry of Paul and the message of the gospel stood together. And so Paul writes to this church out of love and genuine concern. By appealing for the affections of the Corinthians and defending his ministry to them, he's actually fighting for their spiritual well-being. Paul's confidence in the gospel led him to expect that the believers in Corinth would indeed open their hearts to him. And that's why in the second part of chapter 5, which we heard last week, Paul gives one of the most majestic descriptions of the gospel in all of Holy Scripture. And now he follows that up by telling the Corinthians of the day of salvation and its effects. And that's a message that we all need to hear today. For like the Corinthians, we need to hear the gospel. And we all have a sinful tendency to live our lives as if the day of salvation has not arrived at all. But when we behold Christ and the salvation he has brought through his life, death, and resurrection, well, it causes us to persevere in the faith, and it indeed provokes us to widen our hearts toward one another. And so let's listen to what Paul says. Let's meditate this morning on these words from the apostle, how he tells us about the day of salvation and how it is present now, how it produces perseverance, and how it provokes us to love. First of all, the day of salvation is present now. Now we know he just said those wonderful words in chapter 5, verse 21, For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul is talking about that glorious doctrine of double imputation, the sins of Christ's people being imputed, credited to Christ, so that God punished our sins in Christ, and Christ's righteousness that he earns through his obedience being imputed, credited to us, the great exchange. Paul delivers this wonderful sentence in Scripture. And now he takes the sublime message of the great exchange and of reconciliation to God through Christ, and he applies it to the Corinthians. Again, Paul was afraid that perhaps some of them would show themselves to be unbelievers by rejecting the gospel altogether. And so in verse 1, he says, working together with him, in other words, as God's laborers, workers, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul's deeply concerned that some of these Corinthians whom he loved perhaps had received the grace of God in vain. That maybe they had made just a false profession because their lives were now out of accord with the faith that they professed. And he is praying and hoping that they will turn and repent. And he's thinking also of the judgment seat of Christ, which he mentioned back in chapter 5, verse 10. He's troubled that some of the members there were living inconsistently with their profession. And so what does he do? He points them to Jesus Christ by quoting from the Old Testament. In verse 2, he quotes from Isaiah 49, part of one of Isaiah's great servant songs. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Paul's always quoting the Old Testament. All the apostles are, because the Old Testament is ultimately about Christ. It's not a strange and confusing book if we understand that it's about Christ. If it's strange and confusing and doesn't make any sense to us, it's because maybe we're not seeing Christ in all the Scriptures. And Jesus himself said that the Scriptures are they which testify of him. And so Paul, in his mercy, points them to Jesus Christ now. And notice what he says. He says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That prophecy was interesting because God said that when his servant, the Messiah, would come, the day of salvation that was long awaited for throughout the Old Testament would in fact arrive. And that God would preserve his servant to be a covenant for the people. And that he would be a light to the nations and bring salvation to all peoples. And this is, again, the whole sweep of redemptive history. It's all about Jesus, going all the way back to that first promise made to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:15, when he said that one would come to crush the serpent's head. And as it leads, the promise continues to go through the drama of redemptive history in the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant at Sinai with Israel, and also the prophets. And they spoke of this great day of salvation that would come, a day when the Messiah would arrive and bring salvation to all peoples. And Isaiah prophesied of it in Isaiah 25, where we hear this glorious promise. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That was the day of salvation to which they were all looking forward. And the promise is that when the Messiah would arrive, that day would come. A day of joy. A day of forgiveness. A day when death would be put to death. And Paul, what he's saying here is amazing because he's saying that day has come. It's arrived in Jesus Christ. Now, there's still part of it for which we are waiting. We're waiting the resurrection of the body, of course. There's still part that we have not yet embraced or had, because we embrace it by faith, but we don't enjoy it yet. We don't have the final installment of our salvation, which is our glorified, resurrected bodies. And yet, we already have the day of salvation in Jesus Christ, in that the new covenant has come. It's mediated through the life, death, and resurrection of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And today is the day of salvation. Today, when we woke up, we didn't find the world under the wrath of God. The moon did not become, or the blood, and the stars did not fall from the sky, and all of the universe didn't roll up like a scroll. Today is still the day of reconciliation, the day of forgiveness, and the day of mercy and grace extended to all who will come to Jesus Christ, who will put their trust in him. Paul is saying that that day has arrived. And that is the day that he proclaims. And that message does something to us. It not only provides, if we believe that message, it not only provides us with the righteousness we need so that God sees us as righteous in his sight, though we are still sinners and failures. It also produces in us a new nature. It makes us a new creation as it unites us to Jesus Christ, and it produces perseverance. And that's the second thing that Paul points out. The day of salvation is present now because Christ has come. Christ has lived, died, and been raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven. The prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in him. But the day of salvation also produces perseverance in us. Now, this is important for us to take a look at, because Paul goes into some defense of his ministry here. Contrary to the claims of the false teachers and the so-called super apostles, Paul's suffering and his weakness was not a sign of God's curse upon his life, but the means by which God would show his power and strength through Paul. As one commentator put it, the greatest display of God's power is not the absence of pain or the presence of a miracle, but faithful endurance in the midst of adversity through which God makes others rich. Because, you know, that's what we typically pray for, right? When we're in a trial, we don't want to suffer. We ask God for deliverance, and it's perfectly right to ask God for deliverance. And we typically think that, well, God's power will be shown to us in the absence of pain or in the presence of a miracle. And what we often fail to realize is that God's power is most brightly displayed not in some miraculous deliverance, but in the fact that he causes his people to persevere, to press on, and not in a way where we grow shriveled up and unthankful and become bitter, but rather in a way that we serve others so that others are made rich. This is what Paul is saying. This is precisely what Paul is saying. Rather than calling his legitimacy as an apostle into question, the suffering in Paul's life was a platform upon which God was displaying his power. Yes, he was suffering. Well, how come God doesn't deliver him? Because God is showing that his grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in weakness, even as he conforms the apostle into the image of Jesus Christ. And so beginning in verse 3, Paul explains to the Corinthians that all he has suffered and endured for the gospel should show that his motives were pure. He says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." Such a bold statement that the Apostle Paul makes. But what he does here is he reiterates what he said previously in his letter, that he and the other apostles don't want to do anything that would cause someone to stumble or hinder people from believing the gospel. Contrary to the claims of the false teachers, Paul had done nothing malicious, nothing manipulative, nothing self-serving against the Corinthians. And because Paul and the apostles had suffered so much for the gospel, they were confident in commending their ministry to the Corinthians. And so he goes on in verses 4 and 5. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. I just shrink to think of saying something like that. I cringe. How can somebody commend themselves, their own ministry in every way? And yet Paul was able to point to tell the Corinthians by saying, look at this track record. It is the grace of God that has produced this. By great endurance, he says, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. That was the life of the apostle. For 30 years, this guy endured all of this for the truth. What could possibly give him the strength to do that? Where did he find the fortitude to keep going as an apostle and to not finally say, forget it, I give up? I'm certain that's what I would have done. What gave him the ability to press on even during heartbreak, even when there was rejection? The answer is the power of God given to us in Christ by the Holy Spirit. The day of salvation has arrived, and the day of salvation does something to us. The Holy Spirit unites us with the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's resurrection power is given to us by grace. You see, that's what we mean when we're talking about grace getting us through a trial. It is the Holy Spirit at work in us, causing us to die to ourselves and simultaneously comforting us with all the glorious promises of God. Sometimes in God's grace, He does spare us from a trial. I like it when He does that. Other times, however, His grace is for going through a trial. But His grace will always be enough for you. As Jesus Himself told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now think about that for a moment, Christian. God's power, His power, is made perfect in our weakness, not in our strength. Strength is the opposite of weakness. It's not that we're strong, and there's where God's power is seen. No, that's how the world thinks. It's rather in our weakness that God's strength is made perfect, that His power is made perfect. And perhaps you're going through a fiery trial right now. Perhaps you're faced with some incredible pressure where you live or where you work. Maybe you feel the pain all around your head and your neck and your ears ring because of so much stress. Maybe there's difficulty and hardship. The apostle says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Let it work deeply in your heart, even in the midst of your trial. The Lord has not left you nor forsaken you. And suffering is the platform on which God's resurrection power is manifest in our lives. The Holy Spirit is at work in you, Christian. He's united you to Jesus Christ, who came into this world not to make our lives more easy or more convenient or more successful to the world, but to bury us and make us truly alive. Every affliction the Christian experiences is an investment in our lives to bear fruit to the glory of God. And then Paul catalogs some of that fruit in verses 6 and 7. Notice what he says. He talks about the virtues that he pursued before the Corinthians. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. These virtues were produced in him not by his own merit, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. His ministry was marked by these virtues because the day of salvation has arrived. And Paul, like you, was a new creation. You are a new creation. He's delivered us from a life dominated and ruled by our sin in this sin-dominated age where the norm is the works of the flesh, right? Paul tells us what that is. The things that characterize this sin-dominated age are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these, Galatians 5. But the Spirit has united us with Christ and is bearing fruits of righteousness in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's not all a one lump sum. We wish we had all of those things right now, right? As I read that list, I see certain things that I'm so short in. And you can probably feel the same weight in yourself. But the Holy Spirit is nevertheless producing these fruits in us. And He uses the gospel to do that, to reshape our hearts, to redirect our desires, and to reorient our wants. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And our perseverance through the difficulty, through the trial, through the conflict, shows us that the new creation has been inaugurated. There's still suffering, which means that the kingdom of God is not yet consummated. When it's consummated on the last day, there will be no more suffering. But the fact that we persevere by the Holy Spirit means that it has been inaugurated, and it means that the Lord has hold of you. Paul explains this a little bit more in verses 8 through 10, where he describes apostolic ministry, which did not seem so glorious before the world. He says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters. He's talking about him and Timothy and also other apostles, and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. These were not self-generated virtues of Paul. His endurance was not the result of his own strength. It wasn't the result of a hardcore self-discipline plan or a method of positive thinking. This was all the result of God's grace, because the day of salvation has arrived in Jesus Christ. And it's working in us, loved ones, perseverance. And it does one more thing, as Paul goes into in verses 11 through 13. It provokes us to love for one another. Notice how Paul takes a very pastoral and affectionate tone in verses 11 through 13. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In other words, the apostles served in the ministry with genuine affection for the people of God. Again, Paul loved this church in Corinth, even with all their problems and faults. He had affection for them as their spiritual father. And all he wanted was their affection in return. So he says, in return. And in parentheses, he moves to the first person singular, which he rarely does. I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. He's not writing to the Corinthians to try to get them to like him more. He's gently calling for their repentance and their reconciliation. The Corinthians should live their lives in accordance with the salvation that God has already shown to them in Christ. The Corinthians profess to believe this message of reconciliation with God through Christ, so they should now be reconciled to God's messenger. But the message of reconciliation has been announced to the world, and because it has been, and we have believed that message, well, we too can and must be reconciled to one another. We too must widen our hearts toward one another. Perhaps God has put some difficult relationships in your life. And perhaps you feel as though your love has not been reciprocated by those whom you have served and whom you have opened yourself up to. But isn't that part of the sanctification process, loved ones? Not that God would put easy people before you, but that He'll put people who are quite different from you and maybe difficult at times. Isn't that also to help smooth out the rough edges in ourselves? Isn't that in some measure God's answer to our prayer to make us more like Christ? Isn't it an opportunity for the gospel to be applied in our own lives? It's hard to believe that a church would reject the Apostle Paul. I mean, how can that be? How is it that Paul could be met with such hatred and animosity, especially seeing that Christ himself had called Paul to be the chief apostle to the Gentiles? But we need to remember that these troubles that he experienced really are the troubles that characterize the troubles of anyone who desires to serve Christ. We're going to see that in our own lives as we are being conformed to Christ's image. Christ was rejected by those whom he loved. Christ was willing to die for his enemies. He loved the unlovable. And we are the recipients of his love and can never be separated from his love. What a glorious thing that can never be taken from us. We can rejoice knowing that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us, and that he will always love us more, even when we have not reciprocated his love as we ought. And being recipients of his love, well, now we're being conformed to his image. It is one of the great benefits of the day of salvation that is now here. The day of salvation, that announcement of the gospel and the power of the gospel at work in us now, is doing that work to reconcile us and renew us daily, and even in the midst of our confusing, chaotic lives. The Lord is molding us, reshaping us to be a reconciling people, serving a reconciling Lord. And Jesus calls us again to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him, finding our strength not in us, not in ourselves, for we are weak, not strong, but finding our strength in Christ and embracing our identity in him. Only by his strength can we love the unlovable. Only by his power can we serve those who are difficult, and those who might not even love us back. Only because of Christ can you find the strength to pray for those who persecute you or who return your love with scorn. Only in him can we sing with a clear conscience and genuine conviction, "How good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. Such love is like anointing oil that consecrates for holy toil, the servants of the Lord." As we come to the table today, we come as those for whom Christ has widened his heart. We come as those for whom Christ died, even when we were his enemies. We come as those whom Jesus is fashioning more and more to be a reconciling community. So as we come, loved ones, let us rejoice, for today is the day of salvation. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Please use it in our lives, O Lord, to show us Christ's love for us, to reshape our hearts, our desires, our wants. And Lord, we thank you that you have done so much for us that we did not deserve. May we find our strength in Jesus Christ, your Son. For in our weakness, your power, Father, in your strength is made perfect. And we thank you that you are fashioning us more and more into the image of Christ, and that you will not fail in this promise, O Lord. Forgive us for where we have failed, and forgive us for not reciprocating your love and for living as reconciling people as we ought. But Lord, move us more, we pray, to that end, so that you will be glorified and hallowed in your people. For this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.